This is Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. Many weeks ago now, we heard about the disciples of Jesus' experience in the boat as they crossed the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, if we remember, he fell asleep in the boat during a storm that almost certainly would have killed the men on board, as well as the other ships apparently sailing alongside them. We know Jesus rebuked the storm. Then he rebukes his disciples. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith?" And after that rebuke, the disciples respond to one another in great fear, saying, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And Mark doesn't answer the disciples' question. He doesn't give that away to his readers, at least, like, not yet. He's not going to put that in someone's mouth yet. Rather, Mark does what a good storyteller ought to do, and Mark tells us a story that answers the disciples' question. And Mark tells the story of a man possessed by an army of demons called Legion. And Mark then answers the question of the disciples, "Who is this?" And he answers it in the mouth of a demon-possessed man. So look back at the text. This is starting verse 6 of chapter 5. It says, "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.'" But Jesus, Son of the Most High God. If we think back, way back, digging deep in the archive here, think back early in Mark chapter 1, it is demons again who correctly identify Jesus. This is Mark 1, 23 through 24. It says, "Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The Holy One of God. The demons, so just like the demons in our section, chapter 5, they also recognize not only his identity, but they recognize this encounter as conflict. You know, they both ask, you know, what do you have to do with us or me? Both demon encounters recognize Jesus as a threat, either to destroy or torment them, you know, either one. In other words, Jesus' spiritual superiority is such that demons, they panic upon meeting him and encountering him. But in addition to casting out these demons, Jesus also silences them. So this is Mark 1:34. He says, "And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." And again, this happens in Mark chapter 3. Jesus, he encounters unclean spirits. They correctly identify him, and Jesus silences them. So listen to Mark 3, starting verse 9. It says, "And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of all the crowd, lest they crush him. For he'd healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." So on the west side, this is Mark 3, on the west side, wait, you guys are facing west side of the Sea of Galilee, the Jewish side, Jesus is exercising demons, apparently left and right. This happened all over the place. And Jesus is silencing demons left and right. And not just demons. Jesus, he also healed a leper, chapter 1. Jesus likewise silences the leper that he heals. He told the leper, "Don't tell anybody except the priest. You just go straight there, don't tell anybody, head down." The leper doesn't obey. He's like, "Nah, I'm telling everybody." And he tells everybody, directly disobeying Jesus' command. And in doing so, we read the subsequent verses after that, the outcome of his disobedience, that Jesus is prevented from entering neighboring towns and preaching the kingdom of God to those towns. So in other words, Israel has a problem. A problem. Israel's anticipation of her Messiah, of her deliverance from exile, is so wrong. It is so incorrect. It's so fundamentally flawed that it prevents them from even attempting to identify him. Jesus actually has to silence demons and silence people he heals because Israel's confusion, idolatrous confusion, as to who the Messiah is and what the Messiah is going to do, is so great that he has to clarify his ministry through teaching rather than escalate false perceptions of who he is through his miracle work. Say, "Hey, don't tell anybody about that. Hey, don't tell anybody about that. Hey, knock that off. Shut your mouth. Don't speak." And this is also why the demons are trying to blow Jesus' mission wide open. You know, so if you're thinking about good characters, bad characters, like my daughters will often ask, "Is that a bad guy?" The demons are bad guys, in case that was not clear. These are bad guys. And you're like, "Wait, why are the bad guys doing what we think ought to be done?" Right? That should like cause like a, whoa, like my brain's like, oh, something's not right. Why are the bad guys trying to blow Jesus' mission wide open, saying correct things about Jesus? Wrong source. Well, this is why. Satan's been working on Israel's idolatry and confusion for quite some time, it turns out. And so much so that Israel's identity and her messianic anticipation will become murderously misguided. We actually know how the story ends, right? So Jesus is going to be crucified. And one commentator, this is really helpful, and it was so helpful I thought, I'm not going to paraphrase this, I'm just going to quote it. He's noting the frequency and the unique nature of Jesus' exorcisms. He summarizes it this way. Because this is not, I'll read it. It says, "Thus the exorcisms in particular are not simply the release from strange bondage of a few poor benighted souls. For Jesus and the evangelists, they signaled something far deeper that was going on, namely, the real battle of the ministry, which was not a round of fierce debates with the keepers of orthodoxy, but a head-on war with the Satan. This belief made perfect sense within the first century Jewish worldview that Jesus shared. The exorcisms are especially interesting in that they formed a part neither of the regular Old Testament predictions. That's kind of a weird sentence. He's saying, you know, if you look at the prophecies of Messiah, you're not going to find a lot of, you find none that say, and oh, he'll exorcise a lot of demons. That's not in your Old Testament, right? Nor of first century Jewish expectations concerning healing and deliverance associated with the coming of the kingdom. Nor, these are exorcisms, nor were they a major focus of the life and work of the early church. They therefore stand out by the criterion of dissimilarity as being part of a battle in which Jesus alone was engaged. He seems to have seen himself as fighting a battle with the real enemy and to have regarded the exorcisms or healings of those whose condition was attributed to the work of the Satan as a sign that he was winning the battle, though it had not reached its height. And he quotes Matthew and Luke. It says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So in other words, we kind of explain why there's so much and so many exorcisms when there's no Old Testament anticipation. And the first century Jews are not expecting this. This is not like part of their built-in anticipation. Like, oh yeah, and he's going to come and get rid of all our demons. They're unaware. And we know later, Jesus will eventually be led to a Roman cross to be crucified. And just think about why. It's not because of Roman military conquest. I mean, they're already conquered people. But why is he going to be led to a cross? Well, it's because of Israel's rulers' hard hearts. An idolatrous misconception of her Messiah. What we're going to actually see unfold in the narrative is Israel's going to deliver her own Messiah to Rome. That's the play. That's what's wrong. Which, okay, there's a lot of backstory, but it brings us back to our story. We'll say it this way. The first century Jewish temptation was to see something like Roman occupation or Gentile occupation as the primary source of conflict at this time in history. But what Mark's going to make painfully clear, in your other Gospels too, is that there is a real enemy, there's a real battle, there's a real messianic struggle against a real occupying force, an entire legion, you may say. We see so clearly from this story that as Jesus crosses over the Sea of Galilee eastward, we'll come back to that, to the country of the Gerasenes, that there's a legion camped squarely in the lost land of Manasseh of Israel. So much so that's actually just considered Gentile. And the real battle is demonic rather than Roman. The real conflict is between Satan and his legion, not Caesar and his. Again, it might be helpful to know if you're unfamiliar. Legion, which is very fun to say. I don't get to say it very often. It's also a technical term for a Roman military unit, the Roman legion, legionnaires, typically something like 6,000 soldiers. Fun fact. So when the demons, they announce their name as Legion, for we are many, it's a loaded statement for Mark's readers. We're immediately reminded of a Roman legion. But the meaning's transported into the realm of the demonic rather than the political. Now there's more, always more, that should be on our mind. Mark he's truly built his story up to this moment. It's wild. When I first read this story, I was like, I have no idea what's going on. But the more I realized, I thought, oh my goodness, we are building to this. This is a peak Mark moment. This story has several threads that all kind of like they hit each other at once. It's overwhelming. Many sermons ago, we saw Jesus warning the scribes of the Pharisees about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In that story, Jesus corrects the foolishness of the Pharisees when they're accusing Jesus of acting on behalf of Satan. This is super backwards. That's how backwards Israel is right now. And Jesus answers this, in part, if you remember, with the parable of the strong man. Parable of the strong man. So I'm going to read this again. It's crazy. Mark 3:23-27. He says, and he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. And here's really what we're paying attention to here. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. No one can enter a strong man's house. No one can enter unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So friends, what's happening in Mark chapter 5, Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee, going eastward, entering the country of the Gerasenes, is that, well, Jesus has extended the range of the battlefield. He's going into the house of the strong man, and Jesus is demonstrating his dominion over the lost land of Israel. The exile's over. Satan's influence over the tribes, over the land, is coming to an end. He's entered the strong man's house. He's encountered the strong man's legion, the strong man's army. He's entered and bound the strong man. And I'm not even just saying this like to be fancy, so I believe this is literally what Jesus is doing. This is exactly what Mark wants us to see. Look back with me at Mark 5. Starting verse 1. I'm going to reread this section. And I want you to pay special attention to the emphasis, the repetition even, on chains and shackles. Binding and chains. This is like jump out at you now. This is Mark 5:1-5. So they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he's often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out, cutting himself with the stones. We read that again. No one had the strength to subdue him. No one could bind him, not even with a chain. Or, you could say it like Jesus did in his parable in Mark 3. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And here we are. With those words now ringing in your ears, we continue in verse 6, which reminds us where we're at. Through 13 here, it says, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. We're going to notice a couple things. We're going to spend some time noticing before we get to our main application here. But notice the thematic word of permission. A lot of permitting. This is the first one in verse 13. Jesus gave the demons permission. Previously in Mark, we read a bunch of these examples where Jesus would not permit the demons to speak. And we're witnessing a Jesus of utter spiritual dominance, where even like some horde, some legion of demons are subject to his permission. His whim, his will. And again, this is all flowing from the question that was hanging from the disciples in the boat, which is, who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? And the answer is, and there's more answers to this, we're going to continue to unpack, but the answer is, well, not only wind and sea, it says, and the demons obey him, namely, as the Son of the Most High God. And this is all because one stronger than the strong man has come into Israel's house. And he, Jesus, has now bound the one who previously could not be bound. He shackled the one who previously could not be shackled. Even the strong man's house in the countryside of the Gerasenes, a land now dominated by essentially like a lost tribe. They're now just Gentiles. It's indistinguishable. They have no messianic anticipation. Plot of land that's near the dead, tombs infested with pigs, which were huge bacon fans this side of the New Testament, but for Jesus' ears, you know, that's not the case. Infested with pigs, every manner of uncleanness, essentially, including self-mutilation, idol worship, you know, cutting himself with stones, screaming at the mountain. There's classic pagan stuff. Everything about the story is emphasizing the Gentileness of this encounter. So if you're a Jew reading this, you're a good Jew, everything's wrong. Like, literally everything is wrong. Everything's unclean. You know, tombs, it's the place of the dead. You don't touch dead people. You don't go near dead people. Like, to even be there is wrong. There's no place for a Jewish person to be. Not only is the demoniac among the dead and dwelling in, living in tombs, but the very status of his spirit is, well, it's an unclean spirit, as it's spelled out for us. Mark says he has an unclean spirit. He's demon-possessed. He's also crying out. He's cutting himself with stones. That's pagan worship, definitional pagan worship. So, again, like, not only is this, like, not Jewish, unclean for Jewish people, this is antithetical. This is pagan. This is idolatry and influenced demonically. They go hand in glove. What's even crazier is the inclusion of the pigs. And if you kind of go back through this in your own free time, if you're a nerd like this, look at how many times pigs are mentioned. It's like almost annoying. Can we stop talking about the pigs? Like, but the pigs are a big deal. They're mentioned multiple times. They're characters, man. They have plot development. And the intended effect upon us as readers, there's probably more than this, was to encounter a scene that's as non-Jewish as possible. You remember, Jews don't eat pork, pigs are unclean. That's why demons ask permission to go into the pigs, unclean with unclean. And for us today, what I want us to see is that none of this has any effect on Jesus Christ. So for any other Jew, going into this place would have been, like, you wouldn't be able to worship in the temple. You'd have to go and do a bunch of stuff to be clean again. But none of this has any effect on Jesus. So, and rather, now that here's a twist, rather than Jesus being defiled by his mission to the lost, namely the lost tribes of Israel, among tombs, demons, pigs, and a self-mutilated pagan worshiper, instead of Jesus becoming unclean, rather Jesus makes clean. We also need to pause here and make a clarification. And if you do reading on this, you'll see this too. And I've done it in this sermon even. I've used the term Gentile to describe this region, you know, east of the Sea of Galilee, this territory. And that's like half true. It's like a half-baked truth. And we'll unpack this a lot more later in Mark, but I want to at least like lob this one here because it's just so relevant to what's happening. But we're not going to unpack a ton. But to understand what's happening, you need two maps. You guys ever read your Bible with your atlases open? It's a good time. It's a good time. You should do it. You need two maps for this one. So you need a map of the Roman Empire in the first century where you see that this area, where are you guys? East of the Sea of Galilee, it's a region of, and it's called the Decapolis. In other words, it's no longer associated with anything Jewish. Like Samaria ends, and it's just like Roman territory. Like that's how the Roman maps divided up. But you put a second map on top of that one. This is the second map you need to see. You need to see the land allotments for the 12 tribes of Israel over that Roman first century map. What you'd see is that the area Jesus is headed to and in isn't technically Gentile. That's East Manasseh, one of Joseph's sons. I think, did I get that right? Yeah, Manasseh. But what this means is what would appear to be a Gentile mission, which is going to make no sense in a couple of chapters where Jesus encounters a Gentile and she's like, well, can't the dogs eat the crumbs at the table of the children? And Jesus is like, good answer. But so if he's going to Gentiles now, that makes no sense. But he's not going to Gentiles, strictly speaking. He's going to the lost tribe that has been gone for a long time, so much so that on a Roman map, it looks Roman, but it's East Manasseh. He's reclaiming the 12 tribes of Israel. He's doing what the Messiah was called to do with his anointing, reclaiming the Jews. And we read it from Nehemiah. I forgot how it was worded in our confession, but northwest, east, south. In this case, very much east, northeast. And Jesus does so. He essentially has to enter the most defiled and corrupt land yet. He's been west of Galilee most of this time. And again, rather than Jesus being the one who's defiled and unclean, the reverse happens. Look back at the text in Mark 5:15. It says, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Notice the emphasis on the transformation of the demon-possessed man. No more legion. You know, he's sitting there. Where formerly, far from sitting, he was unable to be restrained. Chains, shackles, meant nothing, that guy. Screaming, cutting himself. He's clothed. Before, he was roaming the tombs naked. He's in his right mind. Where previously he was mutilating himself with stones and screaming at the mountain. Friends, this is the Jesus we encounter in the Gospels. This is the Jesus we encounter in the church. And friends, in the person of Jesus Christ, when we encounter Jesus Christ by faith, we encounter the Son of the Most High God. And rather than him being defiled by our uncleannesses, instead we are made clean. Sitting at his feet, clothed by his hand, with our minds healed by the same Holy Spirit. When we encounter God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, again, it is not God who's changed. God needs no changed. It is we who are changed when we behold him as he is. And therefore, my friends, we come to our main argument this morning. And yes, it took us this long to get here. It's the command that Jesus gives to the healed demoniac. He says, tell how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. It's hard to imagine a sweeter, more beautiful words. The gospel of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the proclamation of what the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. You know, when we come to worship every Sunday, you know, we gather, we do what we do, we take communion. It's kind of weird because we're actually a group of people that are admitting the necessity of Christ's mercy upon our previously unclean and unworthy lives. This is the exact backwards opposite of saying we are people who came, who cleaned ourselves up and made ourselves worthy to approach our God. It is just the literal opposite. When we come, we originally came into Christ's presence spiritually naked, demons, idols, and self-mutilated lives. And we, in fact, brought nothing to Christ, except for our need of him. And Christ's response to our coming into his presence is, praise the Lord, it's the exercise of his mighty arm. He's powerful to save. His response is mercy. Meaning, we'll clarify our terms, right? That could be a Christianese, an undefined term. Mercy meaning the undeserved love of God toward a person who is otherwise justly condemned. The undeserved love of God. We ask, how much has the Lord done for you? How has he had mercy on you? And many of you have wonderful stories to share to that end. And praise the Lord, we look forward to hearing those in due time and as we get to know each other. Many of you, though, you've yet to encounter the Son of the Most High God to be cleansed, to be healed. And we can only wonder at why that may be. And we would wonder about that, not because your situation is unclear or because your life is somehow too difficult for you to come to the Lord. That's not why we would wonder. We'd only wonder because the reasons that someone would refuse to come to the Son of the Most High God and submit to him would only be sinful reasons. Wrong answers only. There'd be reasons like fear, which happens in our story, unworthiness, uncleanness, unconfessed sin, love of sin, love of this world, shame, or doubt as to Christ's identity and ability, and maybe up to and including being demonically influenced or possessed. But what Mark's done, what Jesus demonstrates, is that none of these reasons are valid. Even the demons know better. Even the wind and sea obey him. And then we ask, will you experience the healing hand of Christ like the former demoniac who's sitting clothed and in his right mind? Will you submit to him and receive his mercy and the good things that the Lord would have for you? Or will you refuse? And refusal is absolutely part of this story. We get both. It's just not by accident. We're treated to both responses in the story. The response of following Christ and refusing Christ. So look back at the text of Mark 5, starting verse 15. It says, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed in his right mind. They were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man, to the pigs. And they begged Jesus to depart from their region. That's a plot twist. Okay, look back up, though. Two responses. Verse 15 is the first response to Jesus' authority over the legion, these miracles. It's the response of the demoniac, former demoniac, to Jesus' healing. He's now clothed, calm, right mind. We'll find out later he's going to try to follow Jesus. The second response is verses 16 through 17. It's from those who, they heard what Jesus did from the herdsmen. It's all very accurate. And they beg him to leave. And more specifically, they beg him to depart their region. It's actually a repetition. So what's crazy, the response of begging Jesus to leave is like the exact opposite of what the demons ask. Let's hear that again. So verse 10, the demons, they meet Jesus, they identify him, and they say, or it says that they begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Region, same thing. Why they do that, I don't know. Region, country. And so suddenly we realize as readers that what might have originally occurred to us is just like another demon exorcism. We've been doing this all the time in Mark. It's almost getting boring. It's actually a matter of national sovereignty. Namely, what's at stake is a regional claim of the gospel, of the Messiah of God, the Christ. So while the demons, they beg to stay in the region, the Gentile hearers, or this lost area of Manasseh, they beg Jesus to leave the region. And it would seem that the border of the kingdom of God, far from being fulfilled in the promises of the Old Testament and the person of Jesus Christ, actually that accomplishment ends somewhere west of the Sea of Galilee, not in the east. And in fact, the Messiah should depart. The kingdom of God has overstepped, misstepped. But then we continue reading. Look back at verse 18. It says, as he was getting into the boat, this is Jesus, as he was getting into the boat. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. A lot of regions in the story. A lot of begging. The demons, they beg not to depart the region. Those who hear what happened to the pigs and the demoniac, they essentially beg Jesus to leave the region. And now, this restored man, who's yet to be named, by the way, he begs Jesus that he might be with him. Now, it highlights our central issue. Proximity to Jesus Christ is the central issue. And this is the correct desire from the demoniac. Nearness to Christ is the correct desire. Company with Christ, following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, is the hallmark of the sign of a true believer. True conversion, true healing from the demonic and oppressive forces of sins that results in a desire to be with him. This is one way you can really discern true spiritual life in people. Very, very important to do. This would be a key category, a sifting motion as to someone's spiritual health and life. And the contrast is just wonderfully clear here in Mark 5. We have a former demoniac begging to be with Jesus, contrasted with the others in the region who are begging Jesus to leave the country. Friends, that's about as clear and as helpful as it could get. And consequently, this is clarifying, this is helpful for the church. You know, discerning who is the kingdom of God and who her citizens are comes down to who are those who want Jesus, the Son of God Most High. Those who are outside of the kingdom are those who do not want Jesus. It's just that clear. It is that simple. Everything else is secondary. As we evaluate your life, the primary things in your heart and for other people in your life, you know, you can talk. We talked about apologetics this morning in Sunday school. That was great. We can talk morality, ethics, spirituality, history, whatever you want to talk about. It's great. It all has its purpose. It's just secendary. Because at the end of the day, we just need to know those things are not the dividing line. None of those things are what ultimately will separate people from the kingdom of God or include them in the kingdom of God. Rather, they're just all things, secondary things, that must lead you to the central question, which is, who then is Jesus? And, based on that, do you want to be with him? Those would be excellent questions for your friends, for your kids, for your neighbors, for yourself. Bless you. And the way that you're going to, let's just imagine, hypothetically, you're like, I'm not sure. I've had some hard days. I don't know about this Jesus guy, what he's doing in my life. Is it worth following? I'm tired, I'm suffering, I'm sad, I'm afraid. Well, the way that you're going to, in the church, your elders, your brothers and sisters, we're going to help you answer and change your answer to both those questions is, who is this Jesus and do I want to be with him, is by knowing what Jesus Christ has done for you. And namely, restoring you, clothing you, washing you, renewing your mind, so that we can sit in his presence whole, perfect, and a clean conscience. Now, returning to our text, tough transition there. The healed man, after rightly seeking Christ's company, wildly enough, again, huge plot twist, Jesus rejects this man's request to follow him. I'm not making this up. Look at verse 19. It says, and he did not permit him. Jesus said that. After all that application. And just notice also how tidy this story is. I'm in love with Mark and his story writing. He's blowing my mind. Jesus permitted, same word, Jesus permitted the demons to enter the pigs after they begged him. How nice of him. Jesus leaves the region after they asked him to. So a lot of just, you know, I'll let you do that. And then when this man begs him to let him follow him, seemingly the obvious application, like, yes, we finally did a right thing in this story, Jesus does not permit him. What is going on? But our story really is full circle, and we don't need to wonder why. We read, he said to him, go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And at the last possible moment, when we thought that the battle lines of the kingdom of God and the gospel were somehow shrinking after all this time, back across the Sea of Galilee, and even defeating the legion wasn't enough, Jesus then informs this man and his disciples that, in fact, the proclamation of the Lord's mighty deeds will go forth east of Galilee, and the Messiah will reclaim Israel. Jesus commands this healed demoniac to tell what the Lord has done, and the healed man obeys. This is 5:20. You love it when people do what Jesus says. It says, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. That word there in verse 20, you see proclaim, which that's fine. It's just, I would have loved to have seen the word preach. Maybe that would have just been too strange to slap that across in English, but that is the word for preach. Preach, proclaim, wonderful ways to bring that word across. But if you saw this healed man, he's tasked by Jesus to preach, to proclaim what Jesus Christ the Lord has done for him. And the reason I belabor that translational moment is because essentially this man becomes Jesus' inner circle. It's just like the apostles who were tasked to preach, same word, this is Mark 3. Says, Jesus appointed 12, and here we are, reconstituting Israel, 12, whom he also named apostles so that maybe they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. This is borderline apostolic, which brings us to our final piece of application this morning. Not that we're all apostles, but sorry, I realized I led you on with that statement. But when Jesus returns to the west side of Galilee, at the end of this episode, he comes back, coming home. Jesus is not abandoning the battlefield and giving up territory to demons and Gentiles and whomever. Rather, Jesus sends a single convert, now armed with authority and the command to preach, or more so, to proclaim what the Lord has done for him. And this application. Friends, that's sufficient for the task. The preaching, the proclaiming of God's deeds in the person of Jesus Christ is sufficient to wage battle against the demonic and the unclean and the lost. And that hasn't changed. And therefore, my challenge to us, to you and me this morning is a challenge of reflection and a challenge for our tongues. It's a two-parter, two for one. So for reflection, you should reflect long on this question. You talk to your friends, talk to your spouse, talk to your family. How much has the Lord done for you? How has he had mercy on you? That's your reflection. And as you reflect on that question, as you answer it, I want you to do a second thing. You're going to transition your reflection into proclamation. A proclamation of how the Lord took you from wrath to peace, from demonic worship to now beholding God in the presence of his Son. From shame to honor. And in short, how you are a benefactor of the gospel of the kingdom of God and the Son of God. And your reflection, it must transition now essentially from your mind to your mouth. This is my challenge for us as to the content of our speech, that it would be and make us to be proclaimers of the Lord's deeds and mercy upon us personally, not in some abstract sense or something that God does to other people. The Lord has done for you. And that we, like the former demoniac, would bear witness to the kingdom of God in our midst. We could praise the Lord, church, and we will in a second, of how much the Lord has done for us, how he has indeed had mercy on us. And may you be blessed as you behold him still. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have been good to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, will you grant to us to know that is worth knowing, to love that is worth loving, and to praise that which pleases you most, to esteem that which is most precious to you, and to dislike whatever is evil in your eyes. Lord, grant us true judgment to distinguish things that differ, and above all, to search out and to do what is pleasing to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.